ילדים, רק בך נוחפצים, אנחנו מזמינים אותך לבוא. Come, Holy Spirit, come, come and fill us now, for you are welcome in this place, show your mercy and your grace, come and fill us, Holy Spirit, come.
What a delight to see so many children with us today. My, the smiles that emanated from their faces. Such a blessing. A few years ago, I read The Case for Christ, written by Lee Strobel. Now, for those of you who have never read that book, Strobel is an investigative journalist And when he was challenged by a friend to prove Adonai Yeshua did not exist, he approached this as he did all of his assignments with vigor and passion. In doing so, Strobel concluded that he could not disprove the existence of our Messiah, but accomplished just the opposite, upon which he gave his heart and life to Hashem. In a subsequent book, The Case for Faith, Strobel wrote, "To be honest, I don't want to believe that Christianity could radically transform someone's character and values. It was much easier to raise doubts and manufacture outrageous objections than to consider the possibility that God actually could trigger a revolutionary turnaround in such a depraved and degenerate life." Abba Father, our mighty Hashem, I pray that our hearts and minds will be open to your words to us this day. I pray, Abba, that you will give us the meat that we need to hear, to ingest this day, and that you will help us as we step forward in trust, fulfilling your will. B'shem Yeshua Moshicheyu. Now, I am not an investigative journalist and have no idea how to go about doing what an investigative journalist does. Neither am I a theologian. However, I do have some knowledge of using theological tools objectively in order to address a question such as the one posed today: did Adonai Yeshua walk the earth? Another way of phrasing the question might be, is there any evidence within the Hebrew scriptures and in non-biblical writings to conclusively prove Adonai Yeshua did walk the earth in the first century? I have accepted the challenge and have approached this adventure as if I had no substantive knowledge, but only the skills as a researcher given to me by Ruach HaKadosh, the Holy Spirit of the living God. Now, in case you are wondering why I would even engage in such an obvious truth, Adonai Yeshua walked the earth, I ask you to remember the millions of spiritually blind people who are unable to see or hear the truth. Our task, yours and mine, is to help them understand, exploring the reality. The truth of Adonai Yeshua does not require them to suspend their brains and take frightening leaps of faith into the dark. Going through this explorative process has helped me organize my thoughts more clearly, and as assuming the role of an open-minded skeptic, uncover evidence of his existence. The first place to begin this investigation would be Torah itself, specifically the early part of Genesis. In Genesis 3, we read, "I will put animosity between you and the woman, and between your descendant and her descendant. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." The use of the word descendant in this passage is significant, as it indicates one person, not a group. Actually, the interlinear Hebrew states, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Notice the use of the word "it," referring to the seed of the woman, Chava. Grammatically, this indicates a singular entity, although in and of itself this phrase tells us little more than a human entity, Chava's seed, will have a confrontation with the serpent sometime in the future. Let's skip ahead a bit to the prophet Micah in his 5th chapter, where the prophet announces, "But you, Bethlehem near Ephrat, So small among the clans of Yehuda, out of you will come forth to me the future ruler of Israel, whose origins are far in the past, back in ancient times. Micha lived approximately 740 BCE, enabling us to see here a different perspective on what constituted ancient times. Out of Bethlehem, we know today as Bethlehem, the house of bread, from the tribe of Yehuda, a king will emerge. Again, we have little knowledge other than a future ruler of Israel would be born in Bethlehem. Well, were any of the kings of Israel after Micah born in Bethlehem? We know David was born in Bethlehem, but David died long before Micah existed. David was the only king of Israel born in this little town outside Jerusalem. This tells us the future king was not to be one of the line of traditional kings. The prophecy also tells us this future king would be from the tribe of Judah. This piece of information is substantiated in Isaiah 11, which we read this morning, wherein we read, "But a branch will emerge from the trunk of Yishai. A shoot will grow from his roots. The spirit of Adonai will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and power, the spirit of knowledge and fearing Adonai. He will be inspired by fearing Adonai. He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but he will judge the impoverished justly. He will decide fairly for the humble of the land. He will strike the land with a rod from his mouth and slay the wicked with a breath from his lips. Justice will be the belt around his waist, faithfulness the sash around his hips." Yishai is the Hebrew translation of the name Jesse, the father of King David and one of the patriarchs of the tribe of Yehuda. From this passage, we may see the idioms, "A branch will emerge from the trunk of Yishai, and a shoot will grow from his roots," refers to the birth of a child. This child, though, will receive something very special and will have a very special task complete. To add to this prophecy, we may read Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Therefore, Adonai himself will give you people a sign. The young woman will become pregnant, bear a son, and name him Emmanuel. God is with us." Once more, we have scriptural confirmation of the birth of a child, this time a virgin birth, with the understanding his name clearly indicates his role to be God among us. How do we know a virgin will become pregnant? Once more, we rely on the Hebrew idiom, Ha'alma, the maiden, means a virgin, since by Hebrew definition, a maiden must be a virgin. Once a woman is impregnated, she is either a wife, Nashim, or she is a prostitute, Kadesh.
Yahweh, Lord of all creation, Father of eternity, you are my King, you are King of all kings, and King you ever shall be. You are my King, you are King of all kings, and King you ever shall be. Yaribon ha'alamave alamaya ve'alaya Antu malka melech malchaya melech malchaya Antu malka melech malchaya melech malchaya and your majesty. My heart hungers for your presence, your power and purity. My heart hungers for your presence, your power and purity. Viti Mahaya, Viti Mahaya, Shahir Kidamach Leha Havaya, Havaya, Shahir Kidamach Leha Havaya, Havaya. All who live on the earth and sing their praises to you, daughters of Eve and sons of Adam, lift their praises to you, daughters of Eve and sons of Adam, lift their praises to you.
One of the strongest prophecies provided to us about this future king is to be found in Isaiah 9. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, dominion will rest on his shoulders, he will be given the name Pele Yoetz, El Gibor, Avi Ad, and Tzar Shalom. Here is a clear understanding. This prophecy heralds the birth of a human child, one that is born, and a divine son, one who is given. The names given to this divine human child will be, as I explored with you last Shabbat, Wonder of a Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, and Prince of Peace. Isaiah wasn't called the Messianic prophet for nothing. But here I display my bias, and I said I would try to remain bias-free. Mea culpa. To add to this understanding, we find in the book of the minor prophet Daniel the following from chapter 2. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not pass into the hands of another people. The establishment of the kingdom of God arose during the time of the Roman Empire, as Daniel relayed to King Nebuchadnezzar, in response to the king's desire to have his dream interpreted. Then in Daniel 7, we read a passage which has perplexed ancient and modern sages, leading even to the advice given to yeshiva rabbinic students not to study the book of Daniel until they've reached the age of 40 and are firmly established in their community. The nature of the conflict? Let us read verses 13 and 14. I kept watching the night visions when I saw coming from the clouds of heaven someone like the Son of Man. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. To him was given rulership, glory, and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His rulership is an eternal rulership that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. When I first pondered this passage, I realized its power. Imagine a figure resembling a human being approaches the throne of Adonai Elohim and is given eternal power to rule over his kingdom. No wonder this passage creates such a consternation within the rabbinic community. First, it speaks of two persons, one spirit and the other human. This violates rabbinic law, the laws of man. Human beings cannot live in heaven, and there can only be one God. I won't get into the theological arguments at this time, but that will come. Then in the book of Isaiah, we read of what was done to this man God who was born and given to us. Join with me, please, in Isaiah 53. I won't read the entire chapter, although this is possibly the longest prophecy in Scripture. But what I want to share with you is this passage. In fact, it was our diseases he bore, our pains from which he suffered. Yet we regarded him as punished, stricken, and afflicted by God. But he was wounded because of our crimes, crushed because of our sins. The disciplining that makes us whole fell on him, and by his bruises we are healed. And some translations say, by his stripes we are healed. We learn through the writing of Isaiah, this man who bore our sins and their punishment died and was buried. As we read in verse 9, he was given a grave among the wicked. In his death, he was with a rich man. The rest of the story, indication of his role following his death and resurrection, is the bearing of our sins and interceding for sinners, comes to us in verses 11 and 12. By his knowing pain and sacrifice, my righteous servant makes many righteous. It is for their sins that he suffers. Therefore, I will assign him a share with the great. He will divide the spoil with the mighty for having exposed himself to death and being counted among the sinners, while actually bearing the sin of many and interceding for the offenders. Notice the grammar of this passage. Although through the present and future tenses, we may conclude that his death did not end his existence, but he continued living. The only way this could have been accomplished was through divine intervention and resurrection from the dead. There is just no other way of reading this. The grammatical structure does not allow for any other interpretation, no matter how much we may want it to appear something else. In the writing of Zechariah, specifically in chapter 12, we find, they will look to me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will be in bitterness on his behalf like the bitterness for a firstborn son. Sometime in the future, then, an individual will return, presumably being God himself, since in Zechariah, the first sentence, they will look to me whom they pierced, is spoken directly by Yahweh to the prophet. The second sentence, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will be in bitterness on his behalf like the bitterness of a firstborn son, is spoken by Zechariah, who has been given this revelation by Yahweh. These help us to understand this is the same person described in Isaiah 53. Although his name is never revealed to us directly within the pages of the Hebrew Scriptures, we may glean a few key facts from the prophecies I have shared with you. First, sometime in the future, from the perspective of the writers of the human scriptures, a Messiah will walk the earth. Second, he will be born in Bethlehem. Third, he will be born of a virgin. Four, the seed of Chava will confront and mortally wound a serpent. Fifth, this God-man will suffer and die, carrying our sins. Sixth, after his death, the Messiah will be resurrected. Seventh, he will intercede for those who have sinned. Eighth, he will be with Yahweh in heaven, sitting at his throne. And finally, after some time, he will return to earth and turn the hearts of Israel's remnant to him. To this point, I have only used evidence from the Hebrew Scriptures. As a researcher, I know evidence from one source may be considered self-serving and is never considered valid. This is why in any research there must be triangulation. What does this mean? In the case of addressing the question, did Adonai Yeshua walk the earth, evidence outside the scriptures must substantiate what is contained within scripture. Does this evidence exist? In the following few minutes, I'm going to share with you a few of the many extra-biblical sources which substantiate the claim Adonai Yeshua did indeed walk the earth and that he did do what is described in the apostolic scriptures. First, I share with you the writing of Josephus, a Jewish historian who wrote Antiquities in the early 2nd century. The following is from his book 18, chapter 3, part 3. Now there arose at this time a source of further trouble in one Yeshua, a wise man who performed surprising works, a teacher of men who gladly welcomed strange things. He led away many Jews and also many of the Gentiles. He was the so-called Christ, Messiah. When Pilate, acting on information supplied by the chief men around us, condemned him to the cross, those who had attached themselves to him at first did not cease to cause trouble, and the tribe of Christians, which has taken this name from him, is not extinct even today. Coming from a rabbinic Jew who does not have a vested interest in promoting Adonai Yeshua, this is credible evidence of his existence and a suggestion of his power. Note also, Josephus writes about Adonai Yeshua's crucifixion. It is not likely this Jewish scribe would attest to the resurrection. The next report comes from a Roman scribe by the name of Gaius Cornelius Tacitus, a Roman senator and writer born 56 CE and died in 117 CE. The following is derived from his writing in the manuscript Annals, Books 15, a history of the Roman Empire from the reign of Tiberius to Nero. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christos, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. You can see how much he loved Rome. Tacitus places Adonai's crucifixion at the time of Tiberius and speaks of the stories of his miraculous works and his resurrection as a most mischievous superstition. Notice this distaste Tacitus has for Rome as he sees his city as the heart of corruption, as he writes, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Then we have the work of Suetonius Tranquillus from 70 to 130 CE, who wrote in his seminal piece, The Life of the Caesars, Claudius, part 25. Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, Messiah, he expelled them from Rome, and in his volume on Nero, punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. Again, attesting to the persecution of the early believers at the hand of Nero. The fourth source I wish to share with you is a history of the time of the crucifixion compiled by Julius Africanus, who lived from 160 to 240. In his work, Chronography, part 18, on the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness Thallus, in the third book of his history, called, as appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun. Phlegon records that in the time of Tiberius Caesar, at full moon, there was a full eclipse of the sun from the sixth hour to the ninth, manifestly the one of which we speak. Notice the events occurring at the time of Adonai Yeshua's crucifixion align with the accounts of Matthew in his 27th chapter. The final source of the existence of Adonai Yeshua is from the writing of Gaius Plinius Caecilius Secundus, or more widely known as Pliny the Younger, who was a lawyer, magistrate, and author in Rome between 61 and 113 CE. Many of his letters exist today and contain many references to Adonai Yeshua and his followers. Here is an excerpt from one of these. They, the Christians, were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath, not to any wicked deeds, never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. At this point, if anyone does not believe Adonai Yeshua was whom he claimed to be, then their hearts are hard against the truth. There is no doubt, from the point of credible research, there is more than circumstantial evidence of not only his existence, but also the wonders he has produced, and that those produced in his name. Certainly, it is difficult to argue the negative. He did not exist. He did not do wonders unknown to man, and he did not have a following many years after his death. But from this point on, one's belief must be led by the Holy Spirit of the living God. Avinu B'Shamayim, our Father in heaven, thank you for sharing with us such clarity of understanding of your sons having walked the earth. Thank you for giving to us scriptural proof of who he was, is, and will be. I pray doubters, if not silenced by this evidence, at least are stimulated to dig deeper and leave the door open for the work of the Holy Spirit of the living God. B'Shem Yeshua Moshichenu. Amen.
You always fill my heart. trust in you.